Turn in your Bibles today to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in a study of 1 Corinthians, and we've come to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter consists of 13 verses. Hold your breath and let me do my very best. I have prayed intently over this fifth chapter to deal with it as tenderly as I know how, with a subject that if it gets mentioned, automatically people start putting up defenses. I don't want to hear it. But I think you do want to hear it, and I think you'll be glad we've heard it time we finish today. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in this first letter, and when he comes to the fifth chapter, he deals with that subject that we refer to as church discipline. But please try to lay aside your lack of understanding and the misunderstandings, more than lack, of what it means to have church discipline. Let me say something to you about the word discipline. First of all, it's built into our human nature that we don't even like the word. I didn't like that as a child. I know what discipline means. I mean, my daddy tore me up. If daddy wasn't around, mama had the same degree he did. I'd hear these kids talk about, boy, if I got a whipping, I'd rather have it by my mama as my daddy. I'd rather have it by my daddy as my mama. I didn't want it by either one of them. Dad had a belt, and Mom made me go cut a hickory. And if you come here with one too little, I'm going to get one, and you'll wish you hadn't. So I didn't know whether to go get something with thorns on it and bring back to her. I didn't know what to do. I felt like I was committing suicide to do that, but anyway, I didn't like the thought of discipline, and it doesn't sound a whole lot better to talk about it in the church, but I will tell you that in the fifth chapter, you will find that discipline is one of God's great kindnesses to the heart of an unrepentant person. Do you understand that? To an unrepentant person. Discipline was never designed for the repentant person. It's designed for the unrepentant person. And Corinth was very much like Western society. Brother David couldn't have chosen a song with a finer message than what we just read the lyric there. Truth is relative. Everybody's got to decide what's right for them. There's no absolutes. Y'all saw that in the lyric. And that is the philosophy of the hour, but that's not what God says. And that's the reason we're in lots of trouble in many areas. Nobody wants to live by the rules because the rules are not for each one thinks me. When we went through several times our men's fraternity, you'll recognize the name Dick Morris. Dick Morris was the confidant of the Clintons many years ago and then later became an advisor to people in politics and actually moved over and started supporting people in the Republican Party. But Dick Marsh got in lots of trouble and lost his family, I think, at the time, if I remember all the story. And it was just not good at all. And what we learned in some of the backdrop of his life story in an interview, someone asked him, what happened? You absolutely had scaled to the top of life as anyone counts life. You could walk into the Oval Office anytime, 24/7, 365. And you've left that and no longer can do that. And you kind of blew that up. What in the world happened? And I thought his answer was amazing. His answer was this. I can tell you what happened. It was my sin. I got to the place that I thought the rules didn't apply to me. That's an astounding answer from a politician. That's an astounding answer from anybody. And so because we've come to the fifth chapter, and even Scofield says in his notes, if you use a Scofield Bible, immorality rebuked and discipline enjoined, meaning there's something happened here and somebody is not repenting and it's a very open thing. So discipline is not to further embarrass or hurt anyone. It becomes the friend of the person who chooses or who refuses to repent and chooses to go on into their lifestyle. So Corinth is a lot like today. You had a lot of sexual permissiveness, and the church has been affected by it. It has in our day, and it was in this day. That's what we're going to read about. And the seriousness of immorality that was at Corinth, just like the seriousness of immorality today, many times in the church, that seriousness was only matched by the church's tolerance of it. Folks, if there's anything worse than the sin among us, it is that nobody seems to care. I used to hear Papa Sam say, I'm not as bothered by the sin of God's people as I am their lack of concern for it. And so that's where we are in this chapter. And I'll just mention this before I read it. This chapter is not, I repeat, is not addressed to the people who are committing the sin. This chapter is being addressed to the rest of us in the church who are prone not to want to do anything about it. Now that's the backdrop, okay? So you can breathe. That's all right. It's so quiet in here. You can hear a pin drop. Do this with me. Do that because I want you to enjoy this today. I'm sincere about that. You know, folks, discipline is kind of like insurance. You got to have some of it, but you hope you never use it. Amen. I got good hospitalization. What nut wants to use his today? I don't want to go to hospital. And I'm grateful we have discipline, but nobody didn't want to utilize that. You don't, because in order to utilize it, there's got to be deep seriousness. So let me begin reading. I'm going to take these 13 verses, and I'm going to probably make about four divisions. Let me first of all deal with division one, which is verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. 5, beginning in verse 1. If you're ready for the scripture, say amen. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, that's his stepmother, and ye are puffed up. I pause right there. Did you get the point? They have some compromised convictions. And in their minds, there's come to be a place that there's no need for discipline because they've compromised. And what we find in these two verses is that we have the problem that is identified that calls for discipline. Here is why discipline is called for here. Verse 1 indicates that this is common information. He said it's reported commonly. Do you see that? So what we have here is we got a church member who has the sin that is of such nature, he says, it's a sin. Look at you, verse 1. Not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentile is a word that has to do with people who are not a people of faith. In other words, in your church, Corinth, has come to be something that is so bad, even people that don't claim to be know God wouldn't put up with this. And he names what the sin is. The sin is we got some man who has taken his stepmother to live with and have relations with. Now, there's two or three things I want to point out about that as we examine what's in the verse. You'll notice when the phrase says that one should have his father's wife, the word have indicates this has been going on for some time. It's not talking about it just happened last night. It's still happening. It's not some type of short-term affair, but he has taken his stepmother in as his mate. That's considered, by the way, incest. And so, and he uses the word there, fornication, which is the word porneia in the Greek New Testament, and porneia involves every form of sexual misconduct. Heterosexual, homosexual, doesn't matter, incest, whatever, doesn't matter. So the first thing we find there is this thing's been going on a while. And the second thing I want to point out is what's not mentioned. He does not mention adultery. Now, what the significance is that? Well, the relationship had probably already caused her to leave her husband because he never charges adultery. He charges only fornication. If you still been married, legally married, there would have been adultery involved, but this is fornication. Third thing I want to point out is, because Paul calls for no discipline of the woman, it is very doubtful that she's a Christian. You will not find in Scripture that the church is ever called on to discipline lost people. So the man we find is not only doing something immoral, he's unequally yoked to a member of his family. He's an incest. And what we find in verse 2, he says, you're puffed up. Now, folks, if time out. Take another breath with me. Take another breath. Come on. Stay with me. Get loose again. If that was happening, God forbid, at Morningside Baptist Church, do you think we ought to be puffed up over it? What should we be? Grieved. Should be grieved. Whether it was in our personal biological family or in the family at large, ought to be grieved, not puffed up. So what we find is God is bothered by, and the Holy Spirit writes through Paul to these who remain in the church, that you're kind of puffed up over it, and you ought to be grieved over it because God is grieved over it, because God is grieved and very interested in how the church lives. God is very concerned about all of that. And so he takes the purity of his church very seriously. And time out just one more time, one more thing. It's not the place of the elders to be the Gestapo that polices the congregation. It is the place of the congregation to police the congregation. And by police, I simply mean that if there is a problem, suppose again, God forbid, that's happening. Don't come tell Brother Wayne to see if he'll do something about it. Don't come see the elders and say, hey, I've learned that we've got a member that's taken up his own stepmother in sexual relationship. Can y'all do anything about it? It is as much your place as a member of this church to do something about it as it is the elders' place to do something about it. Now, I didn't write that. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible teaches. But we are constantly, and we're kind of that way from the time we're children, I want somebody else to do it. Mama, would you go get me so-and-so? And Mama says, no, you've got 2 feet. You go get it yourself. You be responsible. That's the whole tone and tenor of this text. The tone and tenor of this text is not to see who we can throw out of the church. The tone and tenor of the text is to see, can the church become the church and treat others who sometimes in the church do embarrassing things, can we treat them in a way that will restore them? Because if your motive is not restoration, you've got a bad heart. And there's never been anything happened with your uncle, your aunt, your mama, your daddy, your son, your daughter that might not happen to any one of us. Folks, if I guess my old dad, bless his heart, he never had a Bible education. He did, as a deacon, he did attend Mercer Extension, which was extension classes they offered in the associations, and he did attend those to learn what he could about the Bible. But Dad just felt like, you know, I got 2 boys, and they've got red blood in their veins, and what any other kid will do, my boys might do the same thing. So he kept his rope short, and he felt like we had enough time once we got on our own to act an idiot. And he said, you know, you're just not going to really do that under my watch. And folks, that's a pretty good philosophy to have. Because if another man does it, I might conceivably do it before I die. And if I do it, or if you did it, do you want somebody just to embarrass you, to torment and back, or do you want somebody to love you enough, come put their arm around and say, look, man, please, let me talk to you privately. I have just been made aware that you're living with your stepmama. Tell me that that's not happening. Tell me, because let me tell you why. You're losing part of your own humanity. You're ruining your testimony. You're going to live one day, whether you do right now or not, you're going to regret this terribly, and I love you, and I don't want this being such a burden on you as you get closer to your grave. I'm not here to fuss at you. I'm here wanting to help you. I'm trying to tell you what I would want you to tell me if I was the one doing it. Now, folks, that's got to be the heart of it. It's just got to be. So they identify the Scripture does, what's going on here, the problem that calls for discipline. And I just remind us that over in the book of Ephesians, the text told us not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So how can the world, could a church get puffed up over that? and not be grieved over it and want to do something about it. So that's the first part. Second part deals in the latter part of that second verse. If you look at it after I've read and you're puffed up, I'm going to read on down through verse 5. And you're puffed up and you have not rather mourned, see, that's the grief, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, folks, that's said in the context of a lack of repentance. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, I'm not there with you, I'm writing to you, but present in spirit, I've judged this already as though I were present concerning him that's done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, keeping this in context, do we have a man in the church who is living with his stepmother in a very immoral way, and the whole point of the church is, find out about it, see if you can't cut his legs out from under him, and bury him while he's still breathing. No, that is not the tone at all. It is spoken in terms of one who will not repent of their very wrong that they're in. The phrase might be taken away in verse 2 gives us the action that should be taken when one refuses to repent of, listen, open immorality. Did you hear me say that? You never want the public declaration of something that's wrong any wider than was the knowledge of that sin. If you committed something in private and you can get it settled in private, hallelujah. But if you did that in a public way, then your repentance publicly should be the same width as was the knowledge of your sin. In this case, it's commonly reported that there's somebody among you that's living with his stepmother. So if it's commonly reported, it's become a very public thing. And so in the text, we're talking about one who's not repented. Now, in Matthew 18, there is the formula for how the Lord wanted his church to deal with immorality. Let's rehearse it. Number one, because it is the church's place and not the elders, step number one is not the elders to do diddly. Step number one is, you know about it, let a brother go to a brother. And, of course, a sister to a sister. And if the individual refuses to hear, step number two, let the brother go back with a second person with them as a witness. Or the sister go back to the sister with another witness. Number three, if there is still no repentance, you then tell it to the church. You don't take any action. You just tell it to the church. Well, what do you want to do that for? Folks, if we think God is concerned about the condition of our families and purity in the church, and if we love people like we say we love people, we would tell it to the church for one reason, and that is we would get under the burden of praying for that person, that God would bring their heart to such a place of misery they wouldn't want to breathe until they got right with God. That's what you tell it to the church for. You say, yes, but the church is full of gossipers. Yes, and they have about as great a need as the person that's immoral. Because if one among you seems to be religious and can't bridle his tongue, the scripture says his religion is vain. He doesn't even have it. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you listening? Do right this way if you're listening. If you found out that your wife was unfaithful last week or your husband was unfaithful last week, would you want to just go around and tell everybody? Now answer that out loud. Do you want to go tell everybody? No, you're ashamed of it. Well, what ought to be the tone and tenor of the people of God? I don't want to say a word about it except talk to God about it. See, people that can't do that, maybe, based on the passage of James, may be confessing that they don't know God, because if they knew God and knew how grieved his heart was and their hearts loved that person as much as they let on and their heart was grieved, they wouldn't want it mentioned. Number one, it hurts the person's influence that they may never recover. They might recover it. We pray that they would recover it. But why do you want to be a part of spreading something that if it was about you, you wouldn't want anybody to mention it? It also hurts the witness of the church. It hurts the testimony of the gospel. And that's why we ought not say anything about it. But pray about it. Well, after the brother went to the brother, step one, took another brother back, step two, thirdly told the church, then the church, if they continue to do it, after a period of time that is never assigned in Scripture, might finally have to remove that person from the fellowship of that church. Now, why would that be? 1,000 reasons. You've got children growing up in church. You got teenagers that are anything but dumb. I had a person talk to me once about a church that had a Sunday school teacher that was openly living in adultery. And he taught the junior boys class. Now, does anybody find any reason why they might want to? Don't do anything to hurt the guy further, but why you might want to get that guy out of that boys class? Do you want your son growing up under a man like that, that one of these days your son's going to understand he's shacking up? Do you want the church being the one to teach your boy in the Sunday school class that that's all right to live with people that you're not married to? Do you think that ought to be the position of the church? Well, heaven help, folks. Ain't nobody thinks that knows God. We understand that happens in life, but we want there to be a standard in the New Testament church that still says to our children, we're supposed to talk right. We're supposed to live right. We're supposed to be moral, not immoral. We're supposed to be kind to one another. We're supposed to be respectful of each other. We're not supposed to gossip of one another. And you can't do that, folks, if the church openly, again, openly tolerates that and refuses to deal with it. So, he's talking about here how the church is to use it. And notice what he says here. To deliver, verse 5, such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? That means that if that person does not repent, you will vote them out as though they were a heathen, to let the Lord in his mercy do whatever he wants to do, which we would pray would be to correct the person. Amen. Amen. Every time. But we know that the Scripture teaches that there is a sin that is unto death. And the Scripture never says what the sin unto death is. And I think the reason the Scripture doesn't ever name it is because it could be one thing for me and something else for somebody else. It would have a lot to do with what do you know? How much have you been taught? I believe God lets some people have mercy to do stuff that's wrong that he'd probably kill me for doing because I know better. Not all sickness is due to sin, but Scripture is plain that some sickness is. And when Paul wrote to this family at Corinth, this family of faith, he talked to them on one occasion about the Lord's Supper, and he said, don't you take of that unworthily, because some among you have been sick because they ill-mannered way, took the Lord's table. And he said, some among you sleep, some of them died. That was the sin unto death for them. Very serious. So the process of discipline is that we take steps that are in keeping with Scripture, with brokenness and quietness. There's a third division. Can you breathe with me one more time? Let's have a breath. Come on. Verse 6 through 8. We've looked at the problem that called for discipline, the process of discipline. Now look at the critical reason for discipline. Why is it so important? Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Talking to folks at the church. Know you not, you know, here you are puffed up over it. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? These ladies who cook bread know that they put yeast in their either flour or in their bread. And when you put yeast in your dough, it doesn't just swell up one part of the dough. It swells up the whole lump. Leaven in the Jewish mind was a form of corruption. It was symbolic of sin. And he is saying that when, like leaven in dough or yeast in dough, when you get sin in the church, it affects the whole body. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that you might be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He is saying there that one rotten apple in the crowd not dealt with can spill over and cause difficulty and corruption in other members. That's what he is saying. God gauges spiritual health according to purity. And when the church, see, the church is not perfect. The church never has been. But it's one thing for the church to be imperfect and to be impure versus sanctioning that which is impure and refusing to deal with it. So what he is talking about here, you can be highly blessed, you can be successful, you can be gifted and respected and also at the same time highly sinful. And in essence, a huge congregation, a growing Sunday school, a marvelous choir, an active visitation, and an exciting preaching service does not necessarily give itself as a substitute for the church that wants to cleanse itself. This is a little bit grotesque, but let me just mention it because you wasn't born yesterday. You know, occasionally in life, you've gotten around someone who has not bathed lately. Boy, it doesn't take. These teachers that teach school know what I'm talking about. It's not good. What do we think about people that won't bathe themselves? Folks, we don't think highly of people that won't bathe. You say, well, Pastor, is there ever a reason why a person couldn't bathe? There wouldn't be a reason why we couldn't get somebody to help them take a bath. There's some people that can't, because of paralysis, bathe themselves, but we can get somebody to help them bathe. And when we find a person who can bathe and just won't bathe, that's not a good testimony. And folks, when you find a church that could purge itself and don't want to purge itself, that's a terrible testimony. And just like a body becomes diseased when it's finally not bathed, a church that doesn't want to cleanse itself becomes diseased. If you had told me that I would live long enough when I started preaching 32, 3, 4 years ago, and there'd come a day that there would be churches who would have homosexual deacons perform homosexual marriages, I would say, you've been smoking something. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. Well, folks, a church didn't start one Sunday morning and said, hey, folks, wait a minute, time out on the field. I just been thinking about this, and this morning we want to go on public record and take a vote. I think it's time that we started performing homosexual marriages. Folks, it never happens that way. We begin to drift, and things that were one-time bedrock are no longer absolute. And before you know it, the church has moved so far out in left field, it doesn't even resemble the New Testament church. And it no longer gives the clarion call for righteousness as the standard of the righteous one who is the head of the church. Now, there's only one hero at the church, and it certainly is not the pastor. His name is Jesus. It is his name that is above every name, and it is his name that we are to honor, and we can't do that if we get to the place that Corinth was. I want to conclude this morning with verses 9 through 13, and here is to be the scope of discipline. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Now what's he talking about? He said, I told you in another epistle, don't be keeping company with fornicators, verse 10. Yet I'm not talking about all fornicators that's in the world, because if you can't ever keep company or be around any fornicator, then you're going to have to leave the world because the world's full of that kind of stuff. In other words, I'm not saying that you could never be in the same city or the same storehouse or something with a person who's living the kind of life that's mentioned. The problem here is that you people, said Paul, you are the church. You've got it in your midst, and you're puffed up and arrogant over it, and you ought to be grieved over it, and you're unwilling to do anything about it. So when it comes to God's church, don't tolerate that, because you will have to live with it out in the community. You don't have to live with it at church. See, folks, the world system is set against God's system. And when the world system takes up that message, that's what people that don't know God do. That's not what people that know God do. We're supposed to be different. And hopefully, we're trying to be different. Well, now, that's kind of pitiful. Now, we're not perfect. We never have been, and we won't be. But we sure do want to try to be as much like Jesus as possible. So when the church does something that seems to elevate wrong, like, let me talk to you about how complex it gets. Some years ago, we had I believe she's 13, 14 years old. She gave birth to a child. And we had to deal with, the mother wanted the child to stay in her 13-year-old class. Well, folks, I'm as tender-hearted toward these people that mess up morally as you've ever seen in your life. But I had to tell the mother, she can't stay in that class. She gave up that part of her youth. Now, she's got to go in a class where women have babies, because you got other families who still are teaching virtue and morals to their children, and they don't want their children at church being given the semblance that it's all right to be 13 and have a baby. Now, someone might say, but Pastor, they go to school with them. What's the difference? That's exactly what Paul was saying. You're going to have fornicators in the world. It's not wrong to mix and associate, because you're going to go to school with them. You're going to work beside of them. You're going to buy stuff at Walmart beside of them. But in God's church, you can't afford to sanction what the world does as normal. And it would be a very normal thing for 13-year-old girls with babies to get along with anybody in the world. But the church must ever draw a distinction. And somebody comes along in their self-righteousness and says, but y'all are not very forgiving. Forgiving, we are trying our best to be as loving as we know how and be what the church should be, as an oasis in the desert out there that would finally feed them to the dogs if they could. So, back to verse 9 again. I wrote to you, don't have company with fornicators, not just though altogether with the fornicators of the world. Or he said, for that matter, not just fornicators, those that are covetous. That's people that defraud. Or extortioners. Or he says, idolaters, that's those that serve and worship something or someone other than Jesus. Or he said, down in here he mentioned a railer, verse 11. That's an abuser. Or a drunkard. Y'all know what that is. The extortioner he talked about was the robber. I don't want you to have anything just like the fornicator. Don't be associating that within the church. There's more than just incest. But here's what he said. But now I've written unto you not to keep company with any man that is, and he mentioned with such, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? What am I supposed to do about them that's on the outside of the church, those that's in the world, those that's not been saved? Do not ye judge them that are within? Is it not our place to take care of the house of God? We don't judge them that's on the outside. But them that are on the outside, God will finally judge. Wherefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, folks, he's talking about various patterns of behavior in verse 11. And he's telling us the issue is not that we're not to love the offender. We most definitely are to love the offender. The issue is we are to love Jesus and his church more. That's the issue. The church is not, as I mentioned, is not going to be perfect. We are not a showroom for saints. We are a hospital for sinners. And on any given week, each of us needs some care of the great physician as we come to the house of God. And only those who persistently and unrepentantly continue in a pattern of sin are to be actually put out of the fellowship. Don't ever say that discipline is to put people out of the church. Discipline is to try our best to get them in fellowship with God before the devil takes them over. Amen. That's what it's supposed to be. That's the scope of our discipline. Now, are we supposed to say of an adulterer out in the world, well, he can't come to our church because we don't have adulterers? Folks, the only thing separates us from the adulterer is the grace of God. They are very much welcome to come, but we're not going to sanction that behavior when they get here. And as long as they're lost, they're living pretty much like lost people ought to live. But when one among you, how'd he say it? If a man that is called a brother, verse 11, be a fornicator. So you have to deal with a person based on what they claim. One who claims to be a brother. That's our responsibility in church discipline. Every once in a while, I'll get a phone call. It'll be a staff person that I know, a pastor I know, and he's been caught in the snare of the devil. And I tell you, it breaks my heart. Hurts me when it's a member of this church. Hurts me when it's somebody in ministry. And I find myself more and more, I just don't want to talk about it. It's grievous. It's grievous. Let's just say it's a man and his wife. It's grievous if he's the offender. It's grievous to the one that was offended. And I know you may not understand this. It might be more grievous to the one who did the offense. Folks, the devil wants to see to it that you never do forgive yourself again. And you've got to forgive yourself if you're really repentant, because if God forgives you, who are you not to forgive? And you've got to get back up and you've got to go on to serve God. And to let it be a lesson to you that I never dreamed. I've had so many people say to me through the years, Pastor, I didn't dream I'd do such a thing. Folks, none of us dream that. That's why we got to stay on guard. Brother John's Sunday school lesson this morning to us in our classes wants us to keep focused. Don't lose your focus in your service to God. Boy, there are a lot of things we need to do to stay focused. And if the devil can get you out of focus, he'll get you to start entertaining something that should never even be entertained. And the longer you entertain it, the longer you think about it, the more prone you are to do it. And that's why we've got to deal with these issues. And then when a brother or sister's overtaken, you who are spiritual, do your best to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you be the next one that's tempted. As you bow your head now, no moving around, just bow your head. Let me ask you this. Is your spirit what it ought to be toward people that do wrong? Is your spirit what it ought to be when we have to, as a church, deal with somebody? If you don't love people like that, you need to ask God to change your heart this morning. And if you don't believe that you could be next, you need to confess your pride to the Lord. Father in heaven, on our best day, we're not worthy of mention. And if we are worthy of mention, it'd be the mention of the grace of God in our life, not us. It'd be you in us. I pray for my heart as their pastor of this church, and I pray for this congregation that we would be a people who would do our best to exemplify the Spirit of Christ in all that we do. Help us to know how to treat people, to restore those that's backslidden or caught in the snare of the enemy, and to minister to families sometimes that's hurt so deeply when these things occur. Lord, it appears this has been going on since the first century, and we can tell from reading Scripture, if men wax worse and worse in latter days, it's not going to end until you call us home. So help us to be equipped for this work and to do our best to ever represent you. And Lord, if there's some who need to be set free of chains that the enemy binds them, would you move in their hearts today and do just that? Let there come to be a sense of victory and rejoicing in the hearts of the people. Because our Jesus saves and our Jesus delivers. and you continue to deliver for any who want to be set free. Lord, don't ever let us get to the place that we do not have a repentant heart. May our days be spent with desiring to be right with you. Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here that's not saved, would you save them? By your Spirit, you can regenerate them through the gospel, change lives this day and in these coming days, and make us a stronger people for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. This is our hymn of invitation.